There's a burger bar not too many yards west of here that's got a sign up on the wall which goes like this: if voting made any difference, they wouldn't let us do it. You imagine they haven't really been following recent elections and referenda, have they? I guess many are still reeling from the American presidential results. Ahead of the vote, here's a striking little article that appeared in the Wall Street Journal. A closing thought, the writer wrote: God is in charge of history. He uses us to work, to try, to pour ourselves out, to make things better. But he is an actor in history also. He chastises and rescues. He intervenes in ways seen and unseen, or chooses not to. 2016, the author went on, looks to me like a chastisement. He's trying to get our attention. We have candidates we can't be proud of. We must choose among the embarrassments. What might we be doing as a nation and a people that would have earned this moment? Interesting comment, isn't it, in the Wall Street Journal? Now, after the result, well, of course, some are wildly excited by it, others are deeply disturbed by it. Margaret Beckett, the British politician, former cabinet minister, was asked how she felt when the result came in, and she said, "It feels like the end of the world." It isn't. Boris Johnson, on the other hand, spoke to his counterparts around Europe with all the diplomacy you'd expect from a foreign secretary and told them it was time to snap out of the general doom and gloom and collective whingerama. All the same, President Obama felt he had to calm the sense of shock and fear that was gripping many across the states. And so he spoke to the people and said, however dark things felt for them, that he reminded them and reassured them. He said, "The sun will rise in the morning." Now, as John begins his book here, he's got no shock election results to handle. There were no elections. But he can do better than President Obama. He can do better than "the sun will rise in the morning." See, look at what he's got to say. Look at verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He's found the light that wins. Into a dark world, the light shines, and by verse 14, we discover that that light, he, is full of grace and truth. Both in short supply from the presidential candidates, weren't they? And the darkness has not overcome it. He's speaking big picture language. Last week he spoke of the Word who could crack the code to make sense of life. This week he points to the light who does battle with the darkness all around us, with a badly broken world, and the light wins. So come and look more closely at what John says. He'll fill it out as the book goes on. But start here with the need for this light. And it is the darkness, of course. The light shines in the darkness. Light and dark point to a number of contrasts. They're all part of our now broken world, and they're all echoed through the Bible. You have light and you have dark. You have life and you have death. So much death. On a Remembrance Sunday, millions of deaths we're remembering. And last night, Sting played a concert in the Bataclan Theatre in Paris when they reopened it. They had a minute's silence to remember the 89 gunned down in that theatre a year ago. Light and dark, truth and error. And elections and referendums have sadly reminded us how many lies and deceits there still are around. Light and dark, good and evil. And we love to think when it's evil that that's them, but we can't deny that evil's alive and well. Not in a country where last week two 14-year-olds were sentenced for murdering the dinner lady and her daughter. Light and dark, that is our world. And in our clearest thinking moments, we know that that mix is in us too. Of course, we like to think of the dark as a blip. You know, occasional lapses in a usually acceptable lifestyle. Our graph would have us normally somewhere up here, and just kind of occasionally we slip. But Jesus would be pulling us up very quickly. He says the dark is not a blip. It's normal. More normal than I like to admit. In a couple of chapters' time, he's going to say this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You've known the experience, haven't you? You've lifted up a stone, lights come flooding in there, and all the creepy crawlies scurry away trying to find fresh shadows, don't they? Well, Jesus says, we are like that. We prefer dark to light. There are at least some bits of our life that we prefer to live out in the shady corners, in the darkened rooms, in the privacy of our own homes where no one else can see. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and the light's come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. And when you think about it, he turns so much of our thinking on its head. We sometimes fear that to follow Jesus would be to follow an illusion. But Jesus is not the one building illusions. He's exposing them. We speak as if our fear of faith is that it's a leap in the dark. But what really scares us is that it's a leap into the light. And that'll leave us completely exposed. I mean, look again at what Jesus says there. Do you see that the reason we head for the dark is moral? People love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus couldn't put it more clearly, really. He wasn't just speaking for the people of his day either. Aldous Huxley, the novelist, the author of Brave New World, something of a founder of modern-day agnosticism, once wrote remarkably frankly of the motives behind his anti-Christian mindset. This is what he said. I had motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. Now, it's not just ivory tower thinking, he says. It's actually far more practical than that. He is also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. Or why his friends shouldn't seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, Huxley says, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Very striking, isn't it? To find no valid reason why he personally shouldn't do what he wants to do. That's what he was looking for. That's why he gave up on God. The dark didn't worry him. It was the light that wouldn't fit his plans. They'd expose him. See, let me get personal for a moment. See, where do you most want the light not to shine in your life and your world? You know, the workplace? Some shady, sharp business practice? Relationships? Ones you're not handling in any godly way. The checkbook, the credit card bill, to see where the money really gets spent. Your laptop's history, to see what you really spend your time watching. If we're looking for God, we will have to step into the light. And the light exposes and it brings truth, and we've got to see ourselves as we really are, but it also brings grace. John will tell a little further on about a woman caught in adultery. It seemed like a sting operation, to be honest. The man was nowhere to be seen, but they took her and dragged her, however dressed or undressed she was, into the sort of a public facing Jesus and demanded the death penalty. And Jesus pretty quickly exposed the mindset behind their shaming and using her. And he said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they leave. And she's still exposed for what she is, an adulteress. And he says to her, does no one condemn you? She says, no. Neither do I, says Jesus. And grace comes alongside truth. Go, he says, and sin no more. Now, that's later in the book. As we come back to John's introduction, as we look again at verse 5, do see what's written here is not dualism. If you're not so much looking for God, you're more living for God, you must hold on to this. Yes, there is light and there's dark. There is good and there is evil, but they're not equal players. Light wins. There are times where it looks as if the dark is overwhelming and the light, such as it is flickering. And John may well have been writing to those about to give up, finding the darkness too thick. You know, a little like Christians of today, with their fear of being marginalized and swallowed up by an increasingly hostile culture. You know, the student world, where you can so easily be no platform by student bodies. A civic culture where increasingly Christians feel squeezed out of the public square. Well, verse 5 is for those fears. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light wins. We often respond to dark by avoiding it, don't we? God shines his light there. When I was in Kazakhstan the other week, I met a pastor, and most Kazakh churches are small affairs, and his was not just small, it was in a very unglamorous part of the country, very needy people, and someone asked him the question, you know, why do you go there? And he said this, God sends his church where normal people don't go. It's quite striking. God sends his church where normal people don't go. When you get sent there, when you go there, take verse 5 with you. See, it's the darkness that means we need the light, but the darkness is very real, but it's no match for the light. You know, whether you're looking for God or living for God, we've got to face both the darkness and the light. Now, look how John goes on, you see. He speaks about the witness to the light next. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Which is a little pity because it's a bit confusing. There are too many Johns. This is not the John who wrote the book. This is the John we know of as John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. And those words witness and testify, they're law court words. John the book isn't writing abstract philosophy. He's writing history. He's writing real life. He's full of first-hand evidence. And John the Baptist, he says, came as a witness to testify to the light, to Jesus. And his testimony was very clear. Here's what he said. He said of Jesus, this is God's chosen one, God's long-promised Messiah King. He said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, every year, for thousands of years, a festival meal had been held, a Passover lamb killed as a reminder of God's rescue of his people from their slavery in Egypt. Of that night when they'd had a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death had passed over. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the devout Jew had offered sacrifices for sin. For centuries, they'd carried a promise in their scriptures about one who one day would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, would be pierced for our transgressions, would bear the sin of many, remedies, types, promises. And now the last traces of the dark can be cleared away. Here he is, says John the Baptist, this Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As John the book puts it in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. If you think about it, we often rate ourselves more highly than God does. We imagine we can connect the dots of life on our own. God thinks we need help, so he sends a witness. John's gospel is full of people pointing other people to Jesus. The rest of the New Testament is. That's actually how we know. That's how we believe that they witnessed and wrote. John the Baptist, of course, is a unique historical at-the-time witness. And God thought we'd need a witness to get it. So he not only gave his one and only son, he sent a man, a witness, to point to it. Our minds are more fogged up than we imagine. We need a witness to enjoy the light, to spot God on earth. Now, of course, today, there's no one left, at least no one old enough to be that kind of eyewitness. What friends can do, what my student friend who led me to Christ did do, is show me these witnesses and their testimony in John's book. But understand this, for a witness, John the Baptist was a big fish. As a preacher, he drew the crowds all right. You know, he wasn't in some equivalent of a West End theatre in the centre of town. No, no, he stuck to the countryside. Now, think about it. You see, for people to come up from the sticks and come to the city centre, well, that's normal. We understand that, don't we, all the time. But you imagine emptying the cities and the towns to go out to the country. Well, there's got to be some big reason to make the townies leave and hear someone in the countryside. That's what they did with John. And when they got there, he pointed them to someone else. See, verse 8, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Don't get confused. You know, you're not the one, John. Ouch, that's always painful to hear, isn't it? None of us like to be told that. I kind of, in my mind, do the teenage stamp at that point and try and look respectful enough to keep it just to a sulk. But John the Baptist agrees, I'm not the one. Now, this was his other witness. He said this, he, Jesus, must become greater, I must become less. If you really follow John the Baptist, you'll end up following Jesus. Only some find that final step hard to make, from signpost to reality. And they may be some of the people John the book had in mind as he wrote. Now, of course, we don't have many people stuck and still following John the Baptist these days, but we can grow too attracted to the Christian leader, the Christian preacher. And we may owe them a lot in terms of Christian life and discipleship, but we may land up, you know, reading them, listening to them, thinking more about them and their ideas than we do Jesus. Quoting them more than we do Jesus. Yeah. Tim Keller says, John Piper thinks, John Stott wrote, whoever your hero is. You can actually grow too attached to a Christian church. Some are more full of their church than they are their Savior. You know, our church does this. Our church says that. Here's the greatest preacher and teacher of the day. And he keeps pointing to someone else. See, if you're looking for God, are you following his finger? Because it'll take you to Jesus. And if you haven't got there, you're still in the dark. And if you're living for God, do you point others to Jesus? Or just your favorite writer, preacher, church? The need for the light, our darkness. The witness to the light. Our darkness, we need all the help we can get. Because see, look at this last bit, the rejection of the light. Come to verse 9. The true light, there's no naivety about John the book or about Jesus. They know there are plenty of false lights. The true light that gives light to everyone. The light that we saw last week, that's the life of the Creator, but also light offered to all kinds of people. You know, this isn't for any select few. There's no racist snobberies here, no social cliques, no ageist groups, no fear of foreigners. Jesus is for you, whoever. Which makes how the story goes even more striking. See verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, flanked him, cut him dead. Now, if you've ever experienced it, someone you poured yourself into disowning, you were acting as if they had nothing to do with you, as if you were an embarrassment. It's very painful. And it wasn't just the world with its general indebtedness. This is a story that cuts deeper still. See how he goes on in verse 11. He came to that which was his own. Those he'd loved and nurtured and tended and protected. The Jesus story is played out among his people. His children. He's got history with them. Hundreds and thousands of years of history. But his own did not receive him. And it wasn't a blip. It wasn't a bad day. The hostility will start up in chapter 2 and it'll just keep growing. Now, if the true light comes in the world and we reject it, when we agonize about the problems of the world, we need to get some of them in perspective. It's not Trump or Putin or Brexit or Syria. It's rejecting the light, the life that's Jesus, the one who put the world together, knows how it fits together, what its purpose is. See, who is truly in the dark? The follower of Jesus sneered at as if they're going back to the dark ages, or those who turn their back on the true light. Yet, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And if that sentence is focusing on one incident, it was never more true than at the cross. The darkness of God's judgment clouding the midday skies, you remember. The mockery and venom of his enemies sneering, surrounding him. Jesus' lifeless body carried down from the cross, buried in a tomb, the light finally extinguished. Only, if you read to the very end, only 3 days later, the flame springs into life again. The light still wins. And you'll need to hold on to that truth whether you are looking for God or living for God. Because endless stats will come and tell us that the world is still not recognizing him. And it's not hard to find Jews who are hostile to him. And I'll need to follow in this kind of world. And John doesn't hide it from us. But But the story doesn't end in brokenness and rejection and darkness. But, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And those children, that family, is numbered in their billions in the world today, and growing every day. And I walk into the vestry this evening, and there's a conversation going on, and someone is telling me that mainland China sends more missionaries abroad than any other country. And mainland China expelled all foreign missionaries in the 50s. And the church in mainland China is still persecuted in several parts of it today. And the darkness has not overcome the light. It still wins. You're looking for God? Well, start here and come to the light. You're living for God? Well, we must start here. And remember, when you're sent where normal people don't go, the light still wins. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that the light has come into the world. May we not be those who run from it. Give us the courage to face ourselves, face the dark and step into the light, the beam of your truth. The courage to know the warmth of your grace. Open our eyes that we might see, we pray. Amen.